Well, I'm glad for the opportunity to come. Glad that Matt's able to take a little break as well. Bob and I have known each other over the years, and Matt and I have been getting to know each other, so that's something to enjoy as well. Sometimes it's over breakfast, which is a good way to get to know somebody. Can I ask you to take your Bibles, and let's read a short passage from the book of 1 Corinthians, just as an example of what I'd like to talk about this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. So Paul's dealing with different issues here. This is one that was an argument going on in the church. Never ever happens here, I'm sure. People have different ideas, and Paul's helping them think it through. So 1 Corinthians chapter 8, starting at verse 1. Now, about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. But the man who loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. But not everyone knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge? When you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall. I'd like to talk about the conscience this morning, and what is it, and how does it work, and how are we supposed to respond to it in everyday life? Can we pray together? Father, we thank you that you have given us your word, that we might know you and Jesus Christ, that we might learn of your intent and plans and purposes, and hear how you would have us live in ways to honor you. We ask that your Holy Spirit would be helping us together this morning. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Some would call it a windfall. Some might just say, oh, it's their lucky day. With the snow melting, you find things. It might be something you lost, or it might be something somebody else lost, but if it's a toonie, that's grand. It's like, oh, bonus. When we were on the canal a couple of years ago, the snow hadn't melted yet, but we just noticed that $50 bill in the snow, and somebody skated in, boom, grabbed it and was gone. Quick, gone. It wasn't ours. We're not sure where it came from, but boy, that would have been just a special thing for the day. Now, imagine what it would be like if it started raining money. We're not talking pennies from heaven, like the old song. We're talking thousands of dollars in cash. And this isn't just imagination. This is Miami, Florida, 1997. People started scrambling around like you wouldn't believe. They have part of it on video, and people talked about what happened. You know, ladies who were pushing their strollers were scooping up money and putting it in there. They've got a little girl who took off her backpack and dumped out her school books and started shoving the money in there so she could bring it home. You know, other people are just shoving it all into their pockets. Meanwhile, up on the interstate that went right by there, it's like a party. All around the Brinks truck, where the driver and the assistant are bleeding and on the ground after the accident. But people are going crazy about the money everywhere. Soon after that, the Miami police made an announcement. They said there would be a 48-hour amnesty to allow all those who had picked up money to return it to its rightful owners. And as a result of that, with the recognition, as the announcement said, that if you chose not to return it, you would face theft charges, two people came up. Just two. First one was a mom. She worked for $5 an hour in a department store. This is what she said. I have children, and I needed to set a good example. It was important for me to do what I felt was right. Second person was an 11-year-old boy, and he came up and he gave the 85 cents that he had picked up. He did that after his teacher had lectured her students about doing what was right. And he said, I knew it was wrong for me to keep anything. And I knew if I kept it, it would have been stealing. Now, that's just a snapshot of two people and what they were thinking. But other people were thinking very differently in terms of what happened. So, for instance, which is more moral, asked one resident, to return the money and leave your children impoverished, or maybe send them to college and enrich the family for generations? Another said, we deserve a little something. And a third one said, the Lord was willing for it to happen here. There's a lot of poverty. It was a miracle. Think, I've got a little difference in perspective here as to how to respond to it. Two out of more than 100 who helped themselves. There was a firefighter involved as part of the whole thing. He recovered a bag that had $330,000 in it. And his comment was this. People were almost killed in that truck. And people are calling it a blessing from God? That wasn't a blessing. It was a test. The rich, the poor, the middle class, everybody should have a conscience. And that's what I want to focus in on. That last statement, everybody should have a conscience. There's an assumption in that, I think. The assumption underlined it in his understanding would be everybody should have a conscience, and that if we have a conscience, that they will act like I act. And they will make the same choices that I am making. But is that true? Is that what happens? I think we can agree, certainly doesn't seem to be what happens. People think very differently in the same situations. You could ask yourself, what would you have done? So what is the conscience anyway? If you start asking people, you get very different ideas. For many, it's sort of like a voice recording. You know, those of you who can remember way back when you had a cassette player or an 8-track or something like that, and you'd record it, and then you'd play it back, and you'd hear that voice. Some people say that's the conscience. It's just playing back what you heard earlier. It's playing back your mom's words. It's playing back what the preacher said. It's playing back, you know, and that's all it is. Others may remember Jiminy Cricket. That goes back a few years. He told Pinocchio, a conscience is that still small voice that people won't listen to. And he was the one that said, always let your conscience be your guide. Now, if you're more in the 30-something category, you may hear Kramer speaking, saying something, what does the little man inside you say? The little man always knows. All these different ideas. Some people say it's the voice of God, that he's speaking to you, reminding you or telling you what you should do. So what's the truth? What is the answer? My suggestion, my belief, my conviction would be we go to God's word and say, well, what does it tell us? What does God teach us there about the conscience? And you always find that when the conscience is mentioned in Scripture, it's in a setting of moral judgment. It's like the conscience is a judge in our brains, pronouncing verdict. You know, like the judge does with the gavel. Guilty. Except it's in your head. Nobody else hears it. But you do. It's always in that context. So, for instance, Paul says something very much like that in Romans chapter 2. He says, when Gentiles who do not have the law, so he's talking about the Old Testament law that the Jews had and worked by, so they didn't have that, but when they do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts. Their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. So if you take that and reflect on it, you say, Paul's basically saying, all of us, whether we happen to be a Christian or a Buddhist or a Hindu or somebody that has no religion, doesn't matter. We all have a conscience. And we've all had that experience of hearing that internal voice saying guilty or not guilty. And that's true even for those who have never heard about God or Jesus or anything, but they still have that internal conscience. And Paul says, so for those who have never heard law, put it all across, pretend they've never seen the Bible, they never heard anything about it, they still have something in their head, that it's written on their hearts, that they know certain things are right and certain things are wrong. We all share that. But animals don't have that. We've got two cats. It's a busy time of year for cats when they're looking out the window at the chipmunks and the squirrels. If my cat could get outside, he would not for a moment stop and think, now should I kill that chipmunk or not? Is this right? It's just not there. He just moves. And I can't believe how we let him out once, and within about 3 minutes, he's walking along with a chipmunk in his mouth. Think, how'd you get it that fast? He's not thinking right versus wrong. Animals don't have that. But we as humans do. This rudimentary, internal sense of right and wrong that we call the conscience. Now, that Miami news story showed that our consciences differ incredibly. Beyond very little, maybe things like murder and incest that everyone pretty much agrees is wrong, beyond that, people differ incredibly. Why? Why is it that our consciences are so incredibly different? And the short answer is, because they change. They're not the same all the time. So we need to add a little more to our understanding and say the conscience, this rudimentary internal sense of right and wrong, develops throughout life. As we learn, as our beliefs change, as we experience different things, it's like food that goes into for the fodder in the grist mill that we process, and it has effects on our beliefs. For instance, that's why the Bible says things like parents have to teach their children right from wrong. They don't come with it as an automatic download. No, it's not like all kids just know. Matter of fact, we could do a little poll here of parents, but maybe you all avoid it. How many of you had to teach your children to lie? I haven't met any parents that really had to work on that. It's like the kids automatically did things, and we had to teach them that's wrong. And it just goes from there. The Bible talks about evil is wrapped up in the heart of a child. They don't come out and begin perfect. They begin sinful, and we help them. That's same with big kids like us, too. We don't have everything right. We learn. So maybe it begins at home and to school, and then it's at the office and it's on vacation and all these different experiences of life and terminal cancer and children dying and parents and marriage and divorce and all sorts of other things in life affect. And we have opportunities to learn. Think of the conscience like an internal computer program that needs to be constantly updated and corrected. There's bugs in it from the beginning, but you can't fix them all at once. And some of the bugs come in later on, and you have to keep working on it. If that helps, then you have to ask yourself, okay, so where do you get the updates? Do you get them from your friends? Do you get them from the government? You get them from TV? Who do you trust? Who's right? Well, that's for the Christian. There's an understanding that God's got a better handle on this than I do. And He's given us His Word so that I can know what's true. And the more I read it, and the more I'm familiar with it, and the more that I'm understanding it, which is a lifetime thing, the more I know the truth, and the more I can correct my program. Let me give you another example. When that lady in blue hands you that ticket for speeding on the 417, you can respond in different ways. You can say, that's not fair. My speedometer is right. It's your radar gun that's wrong. But I don't think it'll get you very far. She's not going to say, oh, sorry, and rip it up. If you want to have a case, what do you got to do? You got to go to a mechanic and get that mechanic to certify that your speedometer is right. Then you might have a case. In life, your conscience is like that speedometer. It might be right, but we have to be prepared to say it might be wrong. It may be faulty in what it's telling us, even though it might have been telling us that ever since we were 4. What we've been taught, here, be careful, track with me. What we've been taught that's in here, you don't want to just chuck it all, because there's lots there that is true and is helpful and is correct. But we need to be willing to question what's in there. Part of it saying, well, how did it get there? Where did that come from? Why did she teach me that? Why did they say that? Why do I believe that? Where did that come from? Is that true? If I change the analogy, it's like a guitar. You can tune your guitar to yourself. It can be in perfect tune, and you can play all by yourself, and everything sounds great. But you put a couple of guitars together, you better not each tune your own. You have to tune them to each other if you're going to work together. And you get a symphony and everybody's got to be tuned to each other or it sounds horrible. And the most accurate way is when you tune it to the standard. Now in an orchestra they use the lead violin. Sets the tune and everybody else tunes to that. Some people would use a pitch pipe. Now we can do it, grab it online and just have the right frequency and we say it is right. It's absolutely true. That's what happens too. You can tune your conscience to your own ideas. You can tune your conscience just to go along with your friends or the culture you happen to be in. Or you can tune your conscience to what God says is true. And then you have perfect pitch. Come back to Paul in Romans. In that section, he's working his way through why do people act the way we do and how do we relate to God. He ends up teaching us that we all fail to live up to our own standards. He says, just like those people who didn't have the law, they failed to abide even by the things they did have. And those of you who do have the law, you failed to abide by that too. So we're all in the same boat, he says, that we all sin and we all fall short. So we all need Christ. That's what he does with it. He says our consciences condemn us. Says we're guilty. And some people think, oh, that's just such a horrible thing. Why don't we just get rid of the word guilty and we'll all feel better? It sounds like a recipe for a real messed up society. Really? But what if we are guilty? Maybe guilt is a good thing when it's true and would help us to see what's wrong and look for help and change. Did you know that the U.S. Treasury has something called the Conscience Fund that accepts donations? It's taken in $6.5 million since it was started back in 1811. You might not be surprised to know that most of the donations are anonymous. Some of them are follow-ups to deathbed confessions, where somebody heard a confession and is doing what they asked them to do. Some people resolve to make a new start, right the past, for the sake of their conscience. They're wanting to assuage that sense of guilt. They're wanting to do something about it. So here's some examples. Please accept this money for 2 postal stamps I reused. There is a sensitive conscience. Another one. This check for $1,300 is made restitution of tools, leave days, and other things I stole while I was in the Navy from 62 to 67. One official made a comment He said, well, maybe the person became Christian and had to make things right. That happens a lot. We get letters from people all the time saying they stole a stapler or something in 1965. Just reading that encouraged me. It's sort of like what we read about Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19. When he actually came to know God, it made changes. And there was ripples in his life. He did something about it. Here's one note. It said, Dear Internal Revenue Service, I've not been able to sleep at night because I cheated on last year's income tax. Enclosed, find a cashier's check for $1,000. And at first that sounds great, but it didn't end there. If I still can't sleep, I'll send you the balance. I think, okay, you're feeling a little bit of guilt there, but it's not really going that deep. Why do people do that? Because they're trying to buy forgiveness. They're trying to do something to get rid of the guilt. And that's one of the things that God's Word helps us understand. Under the Old Testament system, God required blood, a blood sacrifice when someone broke the law. It wasn't because God is really into blood. It's because God recognized that sin is so incredibly serious that sin deserves death. Paul talks about that in that same section in Romans, how serious it is. Problem was, they'd go out and they'd do the sacrifice and they'd have the animal slain and they'd identify and they'd walk away and they'd still feel guilty. Hebrews talks about that. Hebrews 9:9 says, the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They still knew that they were guilty. Even doing that, it's not like it was all taken away. They still felt the weight of their guilt. And God's law was intended to help them understand that it wasn't just an oops, that it wasn't just a bad day, that sin was incredibly serious, and that sin deserved the death penalty. That helped them understand how serious it was. The sacrifices, Hebrews says, and the law intended us to learn that they weren't enough. Something more was needed. And that's where Jesus comes in. He's the sacrificial death that paid the price. So we read in scriptures that he died so that when we trust that he really did that as the perfect Son of God, he didn't deserve to die, and yet he rose again, that when we accept that, it says what he did gets applied to us. And so the innocent died for the guilty, and my guilt gets paid and is removed. Paul has this fascinating section that says the law can't come after you once you've already died for it. You can't charge somebody who's been executed. They've already paid the price. And in what Paul explains, Jesus paid the price. And when we believe, we're in him, and so our price was paid. And Paul uses other language like, we're now forgiven, we're now cleansed, we're now clothed in the righteousness of Christ. So not only am I in him when he pays my price, I'm in him when he's perfect before God, and so I'm acceptable to him. I think, man, that is good news when you were overwhelmed with guilt. That's what Hebrews is talking about. This conscience is cleared. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God. And a little later, he says, since we have such a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from the guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. When you read that, it can be, what is he talking about? But Hebrews is taking that law that the Jewish people live and showing the different things and how it was all fulfilled in Christ. And it's better than what it used to be. There's a new covenant and a new way, and so we can come to God the way they couldn't in the Old Testament. That's why there was the temple. That's why there were the courts. That's why there's the big curtain you couldn't get through. That's why only the high priest could go into the presence. He says, let us go in through the body of Jesus. He's made the way. Real belief, Scripture argues, clears the conscience. Now, we do need to be careful there. It doesn't mean we're never, ever going to feel guilty. It's not like we're never going to remember what we did and feel remorse. But it's emphasizing, though some of that is healthy, it keeps us humble, reminds us of our ongoing need of Jesus. It wasn't just like, oh, well, we needed him back then, we're all good, we're good, thanks now. No, it's an ongoing thing. But like Paul said, he said, I'm the worst of sinners. But if Christ could save me, he's an example of unlimited patience for those who come to him. We can share that too. But what it's talking in particular is that because of our faith in Jesus' death and resurrection, we can stand cleansed and clear before God. So what do you do with that? Believers are clear, but our consciences aren't perfect any more than the rest of us is perfect as soon as we become a Christian. Anybody out there want to say you're perfect? None of you have made it yet. I remember hearing Charles Price talking about somebody who came up to him and said, I've reached perfection. And he said, would your wife agree? And he said, no, she doesn't. There's another older story from Spurgeon. Somebody came to him and said, I've reached sinless perfection. You know what he did? This is a different day and age. He was wearing hobnob boots, and he stepped forward and did that to her foot. He said, as a result of her response and what she did, he said, oh, I guess you have some more work to do. Why? Because we're not perfect in this life. We're working to become more like Christ. But we need the Holy Spirit's help to do that. So if our consciences aren't perfect and our sinful desires remain and we still have got to deal with them, well, where does the conscience play in that? Well, the Holy Spirit works as we grow in our knowledge and understanding of God's Word. That's why small groups are such a great thing. It's real life. We can all be together and admire the back of each other's heads on a Sunday morning, but we don't get to know a lot about each other. We don't know what we're struggling with. We don't know how we can help one another. It's really hard to do the one another's when we don't know one another. Small groups help us bridge that. And so we start helping one another, working together. We start recognizing areas where our consciences have been misinformed. Partly that comes out as we share life and we share something and somebody else says, why do you believe that? Could you tell me where you got that idea? And we talk. We think, oh, there's some differences here. Some things are black and white. But there's many areas in life that are gray. We need to make that practical. And that passage we read in 1 Corinthians 8 is just one of the biblical examples of how do you work in gray areas. If I try to explain that quickly, for the Jews, it had always been wrong to eat certain foods. Today we see it when you go somewhere and there's kosher food, right? That meets the criteria. Or halal food would be a similar category for the Muslim. These are foods that are off limits, that are unacceptable, that are sinful, that are unclean. And that had been, imagine you've been taught that since you were knee-high to a grasshopper, right? You've always been taught it's wrong to eat that, don't go near that, don't go there. That was what it was in the Jewish culture. But after Christ came, that changed. You had Peter with a vision in Acts. We won't go there. But things changed. And so, for instance, Paul's letter to the Corinthians and another one to Romans dealt with issues that were coming out of that. Here's the one in Romans. He says, as one who is in the Lord Jesus, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. No food is unclean. Strip the double negative. All food is clean. That was what he was teaching. That's totally radical against what Jewish culture had always practiced. What he had always practiced, because he had been an observant Jew and a Pharisee all his life. And yet he's saying, that's not true anymore. No food is unclean. Now, to us, it may sound fairly simple. It's not if that's what you've been raised with. And it wasn't just a good decision, bad decision. It was a thing of sin and cleanness and ability to even come before God in the temple. But then he explains that even good food, even, I'm not talking good to eat, good, clean, acceptable food can be sinful, he says, depending on a person's conscience. I quote, but if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it is unclean. Notice, for him it is unclean. So you have different categories. You've got right and wrong. You've got black and white and gray. For Paul, you've got right and wrong, and right that can become wrong, depending on your conscience. So he says, all food is good. You can eat everything. There's no problem whatsoever. But if you think it's wrong, then for you, it's wrong. For that person who doesn't think it's wrong and recognizes that it's good, it's fine for them. So you have the same food in the same situation that for person A is good and for person B is sin. That's a gray area. Some people like to make everything gray. But it's not. But some people don't want any gray. And life's not that simple. So he explains, for him, no food is unclean in itself, but for certain people it is unclean because their conscience tells them it is unclean. And this is where the application comes. And we're not to ignore our consciences, even when they're wrong. That sometimes is a hard thing to get around. So are you telling me that Christ, let's put it right in that context, that it's okay for me to eat pork? That was not acceptable for the Jews under the law, right? That was wrong. But Paul says all food is clean, which means pork is clean. But if I grew up and I can't get those voices out of my head and that feeling that pork is wrong, then for me to eat pork is not just wrong, but sin. Even though pork is clean and good and I can say, thank you, Lord, for pork chops. But this person can't. And he says, don't try to make each other the same. Don't try to push the other person to do what their conscience says is wrong. Their conscience is wrong. Because pork isn't unclean. But he says you've got to give them the freedom that as they read in God's word and they talk to other believers and they learn, they may come to the point of saying, you know what? Pork is okay. And then it's no longer wrong for them. That's that whole idea of where the conscience comes in and how we have to respect it. So Paul says, the man who doubts is condemned if he eats, but because his eating is not from faith, and everything that does not come from faith is sin. So black, white, and gray, right, wrong, and right that can become wrong or even come back to being recognized as right is a third category. 1 Corinthians 8 is discussing really something similar. I won't spend time there. He simply says some people are so accustomed to idols that when they eat food that's been sacrificed to an idol, their mind says, this is sacrificed to an idol. I can't eat that. Paul says, there's nothing wrong with that food. That idol isn't nothing but a hunk of metal. Nothing real to it, but obviously those who have been involved in it have that. Think of believers who are coming maybe from a Buddhist background or a Hindu background today. It doesn't have to be back in the Bible. Those are real issues about things sacrificed to idols. Well, it's true that idols are nothing, but we know there are evil spirits and evil forces all involved in that, and it's not just simple sometimes. Processing it. He says, since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. So in that gray case, the conscience makes the difference. Paul insists, don't act against your conscience until you're convinced of the truth. Otherwise, it's sin. So if we try to make one last example just to help it, let's choose something obvious. Adultery is sin for everyone. It's not gray. And if your conscience says, no, it's fine, go right ahead, your conscience is wrong. Because that's a black and white category. Adultery is sin and wrong. Murder is sin and wrong. But having a glass of wine after supper isn't black and white. For some people, it's wrong. The Bible says in moderation. The Bible says it's wrong to get drunk, but it doesn't say it's wrong to partake in alcohol and thank God for it. But there's a balance there that we have to care. So if somebody comes over and that's really an issue for them, if we care about them, we probably won't put the bottle on the table in front of them. Right? Because that's just showing compassion for where they are. Working it out. Back in the election, a friend of mine posted something and all his relatives got real excited. He grew up in the States. He's up here. His relatives are still down there. He posted something about Trump. Whew, man. Everybody got real excited. You know, back and forth, and one person says, how can you possibly vote for, I won't tell you what side they were on. They said, have you no conscience? Oh, so if you have a conscience, then you'll vote the way they vote. That's real simple, isn't it? But life doesn't work that way, and the way we vote and politics is another area that has a fair bit of gray involved. Can we love each other and work together for God's kingdom while wanting each other to learn and become more like Christ? So bottom line, never ignore your conscience. Whether you're talking about speed limits or taking office supplies home from work, or whether you're dealing with bigger things like physician-assisted death. Ignoring your conscience sears it. It leaves you less inclined to respond to the truth. Far better to work toward a sensitive, tender conscience. Now here's my last point. Even a clear conscience can be dead wrong. Now we had that person over here. Their conscience said, oh, it's fine to commit adultery. Now their conscience was wrong. This is a little bit different. This is something that Paul himself recognized. So for instance, before Paul became a Christian, he was convinced, I quote, that he ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. You might encounter some people who feel that way. That was Paul's conviction, and he pursued it, which is why we saw him killing people and dragging them off into prison, etc. He says he was zealous for God. That's his description of his mind then. He was zealous for God. He was totally wrong. Which is what happened when he got caught on the road outside Damascus. You can read about that in the early chapters of Acts. Many years later, he wrote, "My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me." That's a fascinating statement. So in with the Corinthians, there was some issues going back and forth, and he can say, to the best of my ability, I have honored what Scripture says. I have not deliberately tried to hurt or harm anyone. My conscience says, I'm good. But I might be wrong. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. God will judge. And God will not make any mistakes. So he says, I make it my goal to strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and men. So if we put all that together, see, our conscience knows us, our motives, our thoughts. It judges us according to that sense of right and wrong, and it will pronounce judgment to the best of its ability. Think of it as your own personal moral judge. So listen to it. Thank God for it, but be prepared to question it, because it might be wrong if it's not acting based on the truth of God's word. It has a limited database. Guilt is real. Jesus will judge each of us according to what we have done. And it's by trusting in Him. It's the only way we can find real peace, real cleansing of the conscience and the removal of guilt. The Holy Spirit then enables us to teach and program our conscience according to God's Word. And then we can become glad when we hear that announcement. This is your conscience speaking. It's 2:15. I think I've got time for one last story. I read a rather sad story when I was researching this message, told of a plane crash at a Madrid airport a number of years ago. Some of you may remember it. Boeing 747 was coming in and touched a hill, and then ended up touching another hill before it hit the ground, cartwheeled, and broke into 5 pieces. It says all 19 crew members and 162 of 173 passengers were killed. Now, as what happens now, they get out the black box, right? The one that's orange. And they go and they start listening to all that's going on and seeing what was happening. And the investigators found, here's what they said. One of the contributing causes was failure of the crew to take corrective action in accordance with the operating instructions of the ground proximity warning system. That sounds kind of complicated. I'm not a pilot. According to online accounts, the black box cockpit recorders revealed that several minutes before impact, a shrill computer-synthesized voice from the plane's automatic warning system told the crew repeatedly, "Pull up! Pull up!" Now, it was saying that in English. That was the pre-recorded language, I guess. The pilot in that case was Spanish. He understood English, but at that moment, said the pilot, snapped, "Shut up, gringo!" and switched the system off. Minutes later, 181 people were dead. It seems just an example of how we can, any of us, think that we know better than the warning systems that are out there. And I think a lot of people every day are doing exactly what that pilot does. It's not a language issue there. It's not a cultural issue. It's just, shut up. I don't want to hear that that's wrong. I don't want to hear it. And they ignore what their conscience is telling them. That's one of the choices you can make. But that's a sure way. Maybe to death, maybe to destruction, surely to a huge problem. God's given us the conscience that it can be a tool that the Spirit can use for us to honor Him. May God help us to listen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the way You've created us. And we recognize that we are sinful. We thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ that made it possible for us to call You Father. Thank You for the Spirit that You've given to us through belief, that as Your children, we can learn and become more like Jesus. Help us to listen to our consciences. Help us to educate them by Your word. Help us to then live to help each other honor You. We ask for Your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.